I think most of us will know that Jerusalem is a city of significance. If you haven't read the story of the Bible, where Jerusalem is on every second page of the Bible, you would have heard it on the news, or you have read it in the papers. And every now and again, Jerusalem is in the news because of some turmoil in the city. Most of us know it's the capital city of Israel, the modern nation of Israel, but it goes back many, many years. In 1250 or so, the Israelites, when they moved out of Egypt, after spending 40 years in the desert, they conquered the land of Canaan. Initially, Jerusalem apparently was not included in that, and part of the reason for that is when you read the story of Judges, you find a nation still settling and not really conquering and subjecting every little part and every little corner of the land of Israel. However, some years later, about 250 years or 300 years later, after Saul was appointed as the first king of Israel, David became the king of Israel. And after reigning for about 7 years in Hebron, over mostly the southern tribes, he was able to consolidate the nation of Israel, the northern and the southern tribes, into one nation. And then he looked for another capital which would have been closer to the north as well, somewhere sort of stuck in the middle of the country. So as a purely strategic and political move, David then looked for this place and found Jerusalem. At the time, was still occupied by the Jebusites, one of the nations that was driven out by the nation of Israel. David laid a siege and found a spot into the city, subjected the city, killed the Jebusites or chased them away or whatever, and then made Jerusalem into the capital. He was very much, in terms of strategic location, in terms of the hill, the Mount Zion, was able to protect the land, or the city rather, built a wall around it. And then after building himself a palace, he was very much in favor of bringing the tabernacle, which was up at that point in time in Silo and maybe a few other spots, to bring that into the city. Eventually he succeeded in doing so, but the tabernacle was in, or the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent, the tabernacle which was carried around with the Israelites while they were traveling in the desert. The Lord said to David that he is not the one who was going to build a temple. That was the privilege of Solomon. By this time, the nation, and by now David had established more or less a mini empire around that whole region of Canaan, including nations across the Jordan, as far south as the northern parts of Egypt, and far north into Assyria, and so on. And Solomon inherited all of this and then started building the temple. And when the temple was completed, it was magnificent in splendor and glory. And it was something that people even came from around the world to come and have a look at. The Ark of the Covenant found its way into the Holy of Holies, into that place. And since that time, Jerusalem became the political and spiritual capital of the Israelites, of the nations. That situation lasted for about 400 years or so, until the Babylonians came in, and after the nation sinned against God again and again. You read the story of Kings and Chronicles, and you find a sort of a going back of the situation, spiritually speaking. And the Lord used the Babylonians to come and punish the Israelites, took them into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar in 586 demolished the city of Jerusalem, including the temple, taking most of the artifacts of the temple away to Babylon and so on. Some years later, about 538, Cyrus, the king of the Persians, gave permission for the Jews and other nations to go back to their homelands, and many Jews took that opportunity. Zerubbabel came back. They started immediately rebuilding the temple. By 515, the new temple, the second temple, was dedicated. It was tiny compared to Solomon's, nothing much in terms of the splendor, but it was there. It had an altar, and they were continuing and able to continue to worship God in this second temple. Sometime later, Nehemiah came onto the scene, rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and the city was back to its former splendor to a large degree. Many years later, in the first century before Christ, the Romans came in and they occupied the land, and they appointed Herod the Great as the person to politically reign over the Jews. Just to appease the Jews, they came in, they exercised control, but they used Herod the Great, who was a half-Jew and also half-Edomite, to rule. And it was Herod who was a wonderful builder and constructor. He had vision like second to none. And he wanted to please the Jews and then expanded this tiny little temple, the second temple, into, again, a massive big place, lifting the foundations of the temple and expanding it all across, obviously leaving the center of the temple, which he wasn't able to touch much. But the Jews were very impressed with that. And so this grand new building, massive big building, was the one that Jesus found when he was born. Now, this is all part of Jerusalem and the temple, the political and spiritual center of Judaism. Jerusalem had a relationship with Jesus, and when Jesus came, born roughly somewhere between 6 and 4 before Christ, we know that Herod the Great died in 4 BC, so Jesus was born just before that. Jesus came onto the scene. And Herod the Great, representing Jerusalem, or the political center of the nation at the time, was the one who tried to kill Jesus. When we read about that in Matthew, how he tried to kill the baby boy Jesus, and his parents fled down to Egypt. And so Herod, immediately representing Jerusalem, almost was like making a point, stating the case, and that is, Jerusalem is against Jesus. And that story you can find almost throughout the rest of the Gospels. In fact, you turn to the book of John and you read about the Jews. And I put that in inverted commas because it is the Jews, not in terms of the whole nation, but the leadership, especially the religious leadership of the nation. And they were dead against Jesus. And again you find them in direct confrontation with Jesus, asking him questions, trying to catch him out, trying to accuse him, trying to find some reason why they could actually kill him and get rid of him, because Jesus claimed that he was God. Jesus claimed that he was the Messiah. And so the Jews hated Jesus. Again, it was like Jerusalem was against Jesus. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus was finally rejected. That the authorities and those who represented the political and spiritual leadership of the nation rejected Jesus. And it was in Jerusalem, therefore, that Jesus appeared before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and then he was eventually crucified. So Jerusalem, in a certain sense, rejected Jesus. But how did Jesus feel about Jerusalem? When you look at Jesus and Jerusalem, in a certain sense, Jesus was born for Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, in the sense not just the city, but what Jerusalem stood for. Symbolically, Jerusalem represented the nation. It was the capital of the nation. It represented 1,000 years of history before Jesus came, the capital of the nation. And it also represented the presence of God in the temple, symbolically represented that presence of God. And it's interesting noting in the Gospels how Jesus put his mind on Jerusalem. He was born just outside of Jerusalem at the time. It's all now part of one big city. But Bethlehem, that's where he was born, just literally a stone's throw away almost from Jerusalem. And when he fled to Egypt, eventually his parents, or the parents fled, they settled in Nazareth in Galilee. A lot of his ministry happened around Galilee. But in his mind, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem because he came for Jerusalem. And in a certain sense, Jerusalem stands for not only Israel as a nation, but for more than that. It is Jesus coming to die for this world. And so Jesus planned to come and die, basically, in Jerusalem. It's interesting, following the story in the Gospel of Luke, which is the one that I'm going to use today when we look at the triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. But it goes all the way back, of course, to his birth and everything else. But in chapter 9, in the middle of this book already, we find in chapter 9, verse 28, about 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. So Jesus knew he was on his way to Jerusalem. Elijah and Moses knew when Jesus was sent down to become a human being that Jesus was coming for Jerusalem. He was coming to die in Jerusalem. And then just a few verses later on in verse 51 of chapter 9, Luke introduces a sort of a change in his whole narrative. And in verse 59 he says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He was in Galilee at the time, but he was planning. And it took him several weeks, maybe months to get there. But eventually Jesus was working his way down to Jerusalem from Galilee. It's interesting to note how Jesus felt about Jerusalem. And this very same book, Luke, then tells us as he thinks about Jerusalem, and he had some encounters with the Jews, the religious Jews, and some of them came in chapter 13, verse 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you. By the way, this is another Herod. Just in case you get confused, this is one of the sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So now we have another Herod into the story. And this Herod was looking to kill you. Jesus replied, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. And then these words, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. The words of a person who is heartbroken over Jerusalem and what it represented, and the fact that that Jerusalem rejected Jesus. The climax of the story in Luke is when Jesus actually started approaching Jerusalem physically. He made his way down the Jordan River, down to Jericho, according to the story, the narrative as we find it in the Gospel of Luke. And it's in Jericho that he encountered Zacchaeus. Luke is the only one who tells us that story. He tells the parable of the 10 miners in chapter 19. And then in verse 28. And from Jericho, Jesus left and he went and up into the mountainous area to work his way up into Judea and towards Jerusalem. And this is the story that we read as we get to that climax, that final approach to Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. Now, Jesus had some friends in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We know those stories quite well. So he may have stayed with them for the night or a couple of nights or whatever. Bethany was only 2.5 kilometers outside of Jerusalem on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so that would have been the approach towards Jerusalem. The little town or city or village of Bethphage is no longer known. We don't know where to plot that. But be it as it may, Jesus from Bethany is now approaching Jerusalem. And as he come over the Mount of Olives, he would have seen the sight unfolding before him, the Kidron Valley, and then Jerusalem out there, the sort of skyline of Jerusalem. Jesus is about 30, 33 years old, 34 years old maybe. The date may be somewhere between 30 and 34 AD. And he looks at the city and he knows where he's going. He's been knowing it since he came to this world. He came for Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is right there in front of him, unfolding, as it were. And Jesus knew he came for this city. And as he approached that city on that Palm Sunday, the day we commemorate today, there must have been mixed emotions and mixed experiences in the life of Jesus. In fact, that's the way Luke tells us the story. The first is an experience of triumph. Verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. This may have been prearranged, or it may have been some prophetic insight by Jesus. Luke doesn't tell us. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." A triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. I'm struck by the donkey that Jesus found. It could have been the word in Luke, by the way, could be translated with either a horse, a colt of a horse, or a colt of a donkey. But knowing the other Gospels, as well as the quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we know that this is a donkey that Jesus used to ride into Jerusalem. And the donkey represents humility and peace. It was not uncommon for kings to ride on a donkey, by the way, just in case you wonder about that. But when a king is on a war path, he would never choose a donkey. He would ride a horse wherever he goes. But whenever he comes in peace to negotiate or to talk or to visit maybe a foreign king, there's the option of riding a donkey. And oftentimes making the statement, "I am coming in peace." I mean, there is no way you're going to fight a war on a donkey, sort of thing. And so Jesus, selecting this donkey and this colt of a donkey, was making a statement of peace, a statement of humility. "I come to you in humility, Jerusalem. I come to you in peace. I come to bring you peace." There are the disciples in this triumphal entrance. They have been with Jesus for 3 years or 3.5 years or maybe longer. They have heard him. They've seen the miracles. They have witnessed what Jesus stands for. And in their hearts, it may have been a wrong desire or a wrong understanding of who the Messiah was. But there's no question in their minds when they put the clothes on the donkey and when they took Jesus and put him on the donkey. There was no question that they were saying, "Lord Jesus, you are the Lord and the Messiah." The crowd started joining in. And they put their cloaks on the ground, on the pathway maybe. And they started shouting and praising and saying, "Blessed is the King who come, the King who comes in the name of the Lord." The King of glory and the King of praise, the one worthy of our praise. The crowds join in. When some of the Pharisees who were part of the crowd, again, perhaps for wrong reasons, maybe they were scared of some kind of rebellion and being annihilated by the Romans, they said, just keep the crowd quiet. We're raising a sort of an interest here. We're attracting the attention. Please keep your disciples quiet." Jesus responded by saying, "The stones will cry out. Even if the humans don't, creation acknowledges that inherently I am the King." Must have been glorious for Jesus to ride down that hill and through the valley and going into either one of the gates, with the gate at the temple or maybe another gate at Jerusalem. But as he rode down and as he caught that glimpse of Jerusalem, there was another experience that he had, another emotion, and that is an emotion of sorrow. And it says in verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. The word there is wail. It's not just a few little tears that run down your cheek. He wailed over Jerusalem. And he said, if you, Jerusalem, even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. And that's a reference to Jerusalem and Jerusalem's inhabitants. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. You did not recognize the time. Jesus wailed for Jerusalem because of their lack of knowledge. They had all the scriptures. They had the prophets. They had Moses. And they didn't recognize the day of the coming of the Lord to them. Jesus wailed and wept for Jerusalem because of their lack of peace. Jesus came where even at his birth it was announced that there will be peace, but Jerusalem didn't recognize that. Their lack of insight in knowing that this man, Jesus, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Messiah that they were so desperately longing to see. Lack of recognition when the day of the Lord came to them. The day that was announced again and again and again in the prophets, and they were poring over the scriptures to find out what the scriptures are saying about the day of the Lord. And now the day of the Lord had come and they didn't recognize it. And then their lack of spiritual commitment. It is hidden from your eyes. No peace. And then their lack of prophetic insight in knowing where their own rebellion will ultimately lead them. Jesus had that insight. Living about 33, 34 AD. It didn't take another 40 years or so. And Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem first lost its position. Read through the book of Acts. And it doesn't take a long while in the book of Acts and you see the story shifts from Jerusalem because Jerusalem persecuted the Christians and they had to flee and find some other place to use as their base. And the focal point in the book of Acts shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch in Syria. It was Antioch, the church at Antioch, some Gentile Christians who first understood the need to send out missionaries into the world. The focus shifts to Rome at the end of the book of Acts. And for hundreds of years after that, the focal point of Christianity was Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. Jerusalem lost its place. And Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD after a rebellion. The Romans came in under General Titus, and they demolished the city. And as the Jews gathered themselves up again and reestablished themselves another less than 100 years later, about 135, the Romans were up to here with the Jews and they came in and literally flattened the city, temple and everything. And Jesus knew it. And when he looked at Jerusalem, and if only they knew, and if only they accepted, if only they would change, if only they would repent, if only they would declare Jesus their Messiah. But they lost it. And Jesus wept sorrow. Maybe even more devastating than the sorrow is the disappointment that Jesus experienced as the story unfolds, continues to unfold. In verse 45, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words. I guess Jesus riding into that city and riding maybe through the temple gate into the temple area found the people trading in the temple grounds. This was expected to some degree because people came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover feast, which we will celebrate next weekend. And they needed the currency, the temple currency, so they needed to exchange the foreign currency that they came and that they brought with them from whichever land they, or country they came. They also needed to buy some sacrificial animals so they could do the sacrifices and so on. But those who were trading in the temple area transgressed the law. They brought that trade inside the temple. And Jesus said, this place is supposed to be a house of prayer. It's supposed to be a house of worship. It's supposed to be the light unto Jerusalem. It's supposed to be the influence for Jerusalem. It's supposed to represent God's presence in Jerusalem. And here you are making it into a house of robbers, robbing people, charging them far more interest to make a profit like only a Jew can do. You made it into a den of robbers. And then Jesus proceeds, after chasing them out, he proceeds to teach, to bring back what God intended for this temple to do. And that is to be the significant presence of God in the city. That's where people need to come and to hear what God is saying. This is where they come to restore the relationship with God. This is where they need to find peace. And as he was teaching and performing miracles, he was doing what the temple was supposed to do, to be that significant presence in the city. So, talking about Palm Sunday and reading the story in the book of Luke, where does it leave us? Well, let me share something with you about Sandton. And I for no moment want to pretend that Jerusalem is Sandton, but I believe there are some significant correlations between what we have just read and what we are supposed to do in our area. I believe Sandton is a place of strategic importance. It is the financial capital of South Africa and for Africa. And people come to Sandton from literally around the world. And people are often transferred to Joburg, to Sandton, where they will find a job because they cannot work from elsewhere. It is strategic in importance. But I believe it's a place of misplaced values, where they don't understand the ethics and the morality that you and I share because we are Christians. And there is backbiting and making a buck and cheating one another. And as long as I can get wealthy, I'm okay. Regardless of the relationships around me that floor, that can't manage, as long as I can make it to the top, climbing the ladder. That is, generally speaking, I know I'm exaggerating, but that's generally speaking the attitude of Sandton. And it's a place in need of peace and direction. The peace that you and I as Christians experience is lacking over there. They don't share it with us. They may be yearning for it, and they may be looking in the wrong places for it, but we have the answer because we can connect them to Jesus, to God, and give them new direction in their lives. And therefore, we have a mission field on our doorstep second to none. Now, that brings me to Rosebank Union Church. If Sandton is represented by Jerusalem, then certainly Rosebank Union Church is represented by the temple in Jerusalem. And I don't just mean this church. I mean church as in general, the church. But I only want to talk about Rosebank Union today. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is clear when he talks about every individual Christian as being the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in his temple. And the presence of God is in the temple, symbolically. And so the Holy Spirit dwelling in me makes me a temple. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul uses that same analogy and he applies it to the church in general. And he's saying the church, the Corinthian church, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So individually and also collectively, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. And therefore, we represent the presence of God in our area. You cannot think about another church that is more strategically located on the corner of William Nicol and Sandton Drive than Rosebank Union Church. We take a 3-minute drive up the road and we're in the heart of Sandton. But even more important than that, more important than this building and our location, is the fact that every one of you who calls Rosebank Union a church, your home, is a missionary. And wherever you go, you are taking the gospel with you. We have between 12 and 1400 people who claim that Rosebank Union is their home. We have a membership of close to 900. We have another 400-500 people who come to our church. And every one of you who is a Christian and call this your home is a missionary wherever you go. And we have a mission field and we have missionaries galore. And we don't even have to pay you to go across the waters. So our prayer today is for people to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King. Like the crowd, we need to lay down our cloaks, as it were. A sign of taking off what belongs to me, Lord. And I lay it on the donkey, I lay it on the floor. In fact, Lord, my life is here. And that's the message we want to take to Sandton. We want to say to them, Jesus is Lord. Change from worshipping other idols and acknowledge Jesus is Lord. Our prayer is for Christians to understand the heart of Jesus for the city. It's for you, whenever you drive to the church or to Sandton or wherever you work, is to look at the place with the heart and the eyes of Jesus. Do you weep when you see things go wrong? When you see the world rejecting Jesus, do you weep for the city? Our prayer is for a church that truly represents God in the city. This is our prayer for us. But of course, we join with other churches in our area. But more specifically today, we pray for a church, Rosebank Union, to really represent the presence of God. Not just in this building, but wherever we go as the temple of the Holy Spirit. None of what I said today is new. In fact, our leadership has been grappling with this issue for a long time. And one of our elders, Ivan Shute, is going to come and share with us something of the vision that we have as a leadership for our church in terms of reaching out to Sandton.